Well, greetings this morning in Jesus' precious name. It is my privilege to be here this morning by the grace of God. And I want to extend greetings to you all from our fellowship in Iowa, Zion Christian Fellowship. And I have desired for a long time to be here with you on a Sunday morning. I have been here at the building many times for ministers' meetings over the years, but I've never been here as a visitor, even for a Sunday morning service. So I've been very blessed in what we have heard thus far. Some of it flows with what I have on my heart this morning to share with you. I've entitled the message, A More Sure Word of Prophecy. Now, that title is taken from 2 Peter, where the Apostle Peter is writing and he is talking about being on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they heard a voice from heaven speaking. And then after that glorious event is described there, he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well to take heed. And so this morning, I would like for us to just consider the authority and the faithfulness, the sure foundation we have of the Word of God. I don't intend necessarily to focus on prophecy per se, but I think as we see the end approaching, it's more and more important for us to be grounded and settled in the Word of God. Perhaps we could even turn to that passage in the very opening there in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, thank you, we have a warning in the early part of the chapter about the perilous times that we live in. I'll make reference to that a bit later, but on these verses that were shared about all Scripture being given by inspiration, in the previous verse it says, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And I can say that from a child I knew the holy Scriptures. I was taught the Scriptures. I went to church from my earliest memories. And I'm very grateful for that. And as a brother was sharing to the children here, there was something that flashed back in my memory. It's a little bit humorous perhaps, but I remember more than 50 years ago being in a church service and hearing the preacher preach. And I remember something that he said. And so I realize that what I preach today will probably, a lot of it will be forgotten even by this afternoon. That's just kind of how we are. But I know that it's also possible that there is a 7 or 8 year old sitting here that will remember something I said for the next 50 years. That's a little sobering when you think of that. But what I recall was, The preacher was had his text on that story about the man who was at the pool of Bethesda, I believe it was, where an angel would come down and trouble the waters, but he never got there in time, and Jesus came along and healed this man, asked him the story, and he said, well, every time that somebody, the angel comes and someone gets there ahead of me. And what I remember was this phrase that the preacher gave. He said, he stayed too far away from the water. And somehow that stuck in my little mind. And I recall on my way home, we were riding in the car and this thing was going through my mind. And I was just kind of talking to myself, but I was repeating this phrase. He stayed too far away from the water. And I think my parents kind of, is that what the preacher said? And yeah, I was a little embarrassed. I was just rattling this off here. But you know, to this day, I cannot read that story without thinking about that preacher. He stayed too far away from the water. Very interesting. But from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And that's what we need today, is being wise unto salvation. Now one of the words there in verse 16, which our brother was talking about, that word reproof. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. Now that's an interesting word, and I would just challenge any of you young men to do a study on that word in the original Greek and find all of the places in the Scriptures where that word is used. And I'll just give you another example, and that is found in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. This same Greek word is translated differently there. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And there that word that is in 2 Timothy translated reproof is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, translated as evidence. And another word that we use frequently that would parallel that thought is the word conviction. Now, we talk about having convictions. Well, that is tied intimately with faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence, or a conviction of things not seen. Now, the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. So we're thinking of future things. There is a conviction in our mind about things to come. If we have a conviction that laying up treasures in heaven is more important than laying up treasures on earth, that will guide how we live and what we do and what we choose to value and the things we cherish. It is a conviction about something we have not yet seen, but we believe it. We have a conviction about it. Well, that's just a taste of what that word reproof there, scripture being given by inspiration of God. So do a study on that. I'll throw this in here too, as we're here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, is that we're in perilous times. Now, perilous times, as it's described here, it gives a long list of dangerous conditions. It begins by saying men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, and so on. And it occurred to me as I was reading this list and thinking about what we as believers want to have in our church is a safe place, right? We want our fellowship to be a safe place. And when we read this, we know that the world that we're living in is going from bad to worse, and all of these things are very prominent, and it's a dangerous place to be. In Matthew, where it says, Jesus said that because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, and that waxing cold has the idea of a chilling effect. And when you go outside at this time of year and it's chilly, we put on a jacket, we put on a coat, and so that we don't chill with the conditions. Well, may our churches be filled with everything that is the opposite of this list. Have a church that's filled with children who are obedient to their parents. That's one in the list here. A church that is filled with thankful people. The opposite of the unthankful, as it says it here. Those that are not false accusers. And not those that are despisers of the good, but those who commend and appreciate good men. Having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, no, we don't want to be of that sort. We want a church where it's safe, where men's profession and actions match, and they have a power. There's life, there's reality. It's not just hypocrisy, but it's filled with the power of God. A life that has God's power working in it. I would just commend you all for your faithfulness in the faith. As I think about coming here and sharing with you and these many years that you've been here and continue in the faith, I would like to just commend you for that and strengthen that commitment to be steadfast in the faith. Now, perhaps that word steadfast makes us a little uncertain sometimes, because we know of people that are steadfastly stubborn against the truth. And we don't want to be like that. But the scripture does say that we should be steadfast in the faith. And it tells us that our enemy, the Satan, should be resisted steadfast. We should steadfastly resist Satan. And the exhortation is for us to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So the title I have is A More Sure Word of Prophecy. So I have several examples, and I'd like to just make some application and speak about some things that we learn from the Word of God. And I'd like for you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, in the first part of the verse of the chapter there, in verse 2 it says, "Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Now, that's kind of a profound question. When you think about John and his ministry as a forerunner of Christ, and he said, you know, he must increase and I must decrease. And when Jesus came to be baptized of him, he declared him to be the Son of God or the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And yet, time has passed. Now John is in prison, and he sends his disciples with this question. And what Jesus answered is very instructive. Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again. Note that word again. Those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now the answer there, Jesus is describing some of the miracles he did. But there's something beyond the miracles, and it is the fact that the prophets had foretold that this is what would take place when the Messiah comes. And we don't have time to go and look at all those passages, but in multiple passages it was said that these kind of things would happen when the Messiah comes. So now John has this question, Art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? And the answer Jesus gave was in essence saying, if you really want to know, think back, consider, and go look at what the prophets said was going to happen. And it's happening. That was, go and remind him again that these things are happening. And I think that is so important for us today when we are bombarded with things that are questionable. We don't know. We don't, maybe can't quite wrap our minds around it. Do we go back to the scriptures and consider? I think of things to come. For example, we were told that in the end of time there would be that person called the Antichrist. John spoke of him and said, you've heard that Antichrist shall come. And then he goes on to say, even now are there many Antichrists. And some have taken that to kind of think that maybe there isn't any specific Antichrist. But I don't believe that's what John was saying. But what he was saying is that there are already many who are of this sort and of this spirit, and he talked about the spirit of Antichrist. And so when the Antichrist, the one that was spoken of in scriptures, comes, I'm not sure that he will be recognized by everyone. And how will we know? And we might even ask the question that John did of Jesus, we might ask that of the Antichrist when he comes, and we're not certain, we might say, is this the one that was to come, or should we look for another? And when that question comes, how are we going to answer it? We have only this sure word of prophecy that will enable us to discern. We do know that he will come. John spoke of him as the Antichrist. Paul called him the man of sin. Isaiah called him the Assyrian. And there's a number of other prophecies concerning this man that was to come at the end of time, and he would be a persecutor of the Jews and of the Christians. That's what the early church believed. they took John's words and said, and the words of Paul as well, and said, yes, at the end of time, there's going to be this man of sin, this persecutor of the righteous. So let's put it in our minds that we have this sure word of prophecy. We have the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make us wise, and the things that God has revealed to us are for our salvation. And we can trust that it is the true and eternal Word of God. Last evening, there were a number of us brothers sitting together, and the question came up about the... In our day, occasionally there's people who claim to have revelations from heaven, visions, or they went to heaven and come back and report this, write a book, whatever. What about those? What did we do as we sat there talking about it? Our minds went to various scriptures, not one specifically necessarily that told us what we should do about these books that are here, but scriptures that applied to this situation. What are we to make of it? Well, one thing, you can look at several scriptures that would tell us we don't need those stories. And I can think of a few that I read that claimed to have been visions of heaven that obviously were not, because they were directly contrary to the Word of God. And so we judge by the sure word of prophecy. And we make applications and discernment. I'd like to give another example of something that the scripture talks about, and it's one that is difficult to understand, but in Matthew 27 we have the account of the crucifixion of Christ and the very story of our salvation. I won't have time to go in the whole story here. I'm sure it's very familiar to you, but what I'd like to pull out of this is what Jesus said in verse 46 of this account, Matthew 27:46. Let's read verse 45. It says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now the question is, what did Jesus mean by that question or that cry? Did God actually forsake Christ at that moment? And there are theologians who will say yes, and I have heard it said and might have even agreed or even said it myself, I'm not sure, in years past. But the thought goes like this. Okay, so when Christ was on the cross bearing the sins of the world, the atonement for sin, that we think of the verse that says that God cannot look on sin, and so if this sin was on Christ, then, yes, we think, well, maybe God had to turn his face away because of the terribleness of sin that Christ was bearing for us, and that God just for a moment had to turn his face away because it was so awful. And then that's why Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, I think the scripture actually teaches us something different. Now, bear with me. But what I want you to think about is we can reason in our mind a certain thought and a certain idea that does not actually conform to the Word of God. And when Jesus quoted these words or said these words, he was actually quoting from Psalm 22. And I'd like for us to turn to Psalm 22. And we're going to read some of these verses. It would be profitable if we would read them all, but for the sake of time, we'll just pick out some of them. But the psalm begins with those very words that Jesus quoted there from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Now let's stop there for a moment and think about the audience there that heard these words. Many of them probably were very familiar with this passage in Psalm. I'm not sure if they were even quoting this Psalm, but if we go back to Matthew, we find that prior to Jesus crying that out, they had been mocking him and they had been scoffing him and they said, if he be the Son of God, let him come down from the cross. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. And if he be the Son of God, let him call on God and if God will hear him and come and save him. Because he trusted in him, and they would cast that in his teeth. Well, those very words are found in this psalm, that is what it would be said. And so let's note here that when Jesus cried out these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At the very least, he was announcing his connection with Psalm 22 and putting them in mind that this is the moment, this is the time, this is Psalm 22 lived out right here. Now, let's follow on. Verse 2, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. Now, as we're thinking about this being a Psalm of David, and probably as it's a Psalm of David, it's possible that he wrote this without even having a direct experience like this, but more probable, I think, is that these were David's thoughts. They were something that in his own mind and experience was a plea or a call to God. But it would have been read and understood to be a Psalm of David. and maybe David's experience. So now ask yourself this question. Did God ever forsake David? Ever? For a moment? I don't think so. Would he forsake his son? If this was David's testimony, and David was never forsaken of the Lord, even though he cried these words, then I don't think the Son of God was forsaken either, even though he cried those words. Let's see. David goes on to assure himself of God's provision. Reminds him of what their fathers had experienced. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. Going on to verse 7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Yes, the Heavenly Father delighted in his Son. We could look at a number of verses. I'll just remind you of what that voice from heaven said. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But these were the words that they cast in his teeth as he was on the cross there. But David goes on to comfort himself with these words, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, and as a ravening and roaring lion. And it goes on to describe things that would be parallel to what Christ was experiencing on the cross. In verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now it specifically tells us that that's what they did. And when Christ had risen from the dead again, those very wounds were as evidence that it was he, the Christ, who had given his life. It's going to be spoken of again when Christ returns and he stands in the midst of his people and they will look at his wounds and ask him, where have you gotten these wounds? And he will say, it was in the house of my friends. So they pierced his hands and his feet. Verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And if you know the scriptures, you will find that repeated again in another psalm and also in Hebrews chapter 2, where he specifically attributes this to Christ. He will declare his name unto his brethren. Verse 23, ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye seed of Jacob. Glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. And then here's what David concludes. He says, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the affliction, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. Did you catch that? As an answer to the question I posed in the beginning, did God for a moment turn his face away when Christ died? And the answer is right here. No. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Christ was the perfect, sinless Lamb of God. And in assuming the settlement for our transgressions, assuming that payment, his soul was not blackened with sin. It was not that God had to turn his face away. Christ bore the settlement for us. And it specifically states here, I believe this is speaking of Christ, that God did not hide his face from Christ. And he says further, when he cried unto him, he heard. Now, if we go back and think of the early part of that chapter where the lament was made, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'm not sure that we can even understand what all was going on here. We do know that there was extremity of feelings and of thought, and some commentators have suggested that this lament of forsaking him was perhaps the idea of, what have you given me over to? Whom have you delivered me unto? And that would parallel some of the other scriptures that talks about him being delivered into the hands of sinners. And we even have the passage that tells us that if the prince of this world had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So we do know that Satan and his host were involved in the very crucifixion. And to what extent? I mean, they motivated the sinners that rose up against Christ. We know that. We can kind of understand that. But to the extent of which they were involved, we only have a glimpse of that. But even though Satan was involved here and Christ was suffering, he was placing his trust in the Father. And you know how he prayed in Gethsemane, and he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I'd like for us to turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, and let's look at verse 7. Now here in this passage, Christ is being compared to Melchizedek. And the priest of the Most High God. So this is Christ as our high priest. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Now in Psalm 22 it said, he was heard. And in Hebrews chapter 5 it says, he was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. I think I'll kind of leave that. But I chose this, one, if we take these scriptures and really meditate on what they're telling us, we can actually, we begin to love what has been revealed to us about Christ. And it even guards against false ideas and false thoughts about what our salvation was all about and what actually happened on the cross. And I will say the whole topic about the atonement and salvation, I know there's been lots of, theologians have batted this idea around and that, and there's a lot of difference of opinion of what all was accomplished on the cross, and whether it was a penal substitution or a vicarious death and all those terms. But I'd like for us to just stop and think that there is in it some mystery that goes beyond our comprehension. It is, yes, we can comprehend it, but we can't explain it in its totality. And Paul frequently talks about the mystery of salvation. And those things have been and are being revealed to us. But we should be a little bit cautious sometimes, not enter into too many contentious discussions, because there are some aspects of it we can't quite articulate down to the last jot and tittle. But when we treasure the Word of God and search it out and find that it actually answers some of our questions, and in particular this one about the question, did God actually turn his face away from Christ? And the answer is no, he did not. It specifically says that he did not hide his face from him. So now what and how would we apply that in the things to come? I would like to say this, and here I'm going into the prophetic scriptures. And my point here is to remind us that as we get into the end times and we consider what was foretold and would this possibly be a fulfillment, there is something that Jesus said when the disciples asked him, when shall the end be and what is the sign of thy coming? The first words that Jesus said were, take heed that no man deceive you. Now I have thought for a long time as I've studied prophecy, it seemed like a simple warning. Take heed that no man deceive you. Be alert. Be understanding, be knowledgeable, and just be careful not to have any man deceive you. But what I did not realize or think about is the extent to which these words become very true in our day. And we have at our doorstep, even at hand now, the ability to deceive in ways that we had no idea was even possible. We have what they call artificial intelligence that can now generate things that are just unbelievable. And yet they are believable because it seems like it might be true. And I know that some of you are very familiar with that. But just as an example, I may have been half a year ago, I I was browsing through an article in which there were a number of photos of people, people of various ethnic backgrounds and races and so on. There's, I don't know, a dozen or more photos of people, and then it asks the question, what do all of these have in common? And the answer was, what they all have in common is that none of them exist. I was shocked. It was like, what in the world? What? Really? Scroll back through. Oh, this looks like very high quality photos. And no, the answer was they were all completely AI generated out of thin air and imagination. There were no people that actually looked like what was on the photo. Now that can be multiplied many times, but that is the age into which we are finding ourselves living, where the very definitions of what is truth and what is error is blurred. And what are we going to use as the standard by which we can discern? Now, I'm not talking about photos only, because you will not find a chapter and verse that tells you whether this or that photo is true or false. But what I am saying is that we used to look at a photo as proof. It was capturing a moment in time that gave evidence that this event or this condition existed at a certain time and place, and we trusted that a photo told us the truth. Oh, I know there was, even from time past, you know, the what we called trick photography, where, you know, you look at a picture and it made an ear of corn look so large as to fill a whole wagon, like it took a whole wagon to carry one ear of corn. Well, we know that's ridiculous, you know, and it's, you know, some kind of trick photography to just make it look like that. But we've moved into a whole different realm today, is that no longer can you trust a photo to actually tell you the truth. It might be just fabricated out of thin air. Likewise, it could be made to appear like someone is saying something that they never said. It could become a false accusation, false accusers. Remember the dangerous times we live in about false accusers? You could generate and fabricate any story, and it might look or sound believable and be totally fabricated. The goalposts have moved. The standards by which we judged and thought that something would be true or false is shifting. And so I would just again exhort you that this is going to be the gold standard. This is going to be that touchstone, the testing, the measure by which we judge what is true and what is false. It is my persuasion, as I have studied the end times, and I believe they are upon us, I believe we're seeing fulfillment of them almost daily in the newspapers and in events, world events. But in much study, it has become my persuasion that toward the end of time, we are going to constantly be confronted with a question of whether this is actually the fulfillment of prophecy or not. Let me give you a couple of examples. In the Olivet Discourse there, where Jesus was telling his disciples, answering the question, when shall the end of the world be and what shall be the sign of thy coming, he mentioned early on that there would be earthquakes in various places. Well, if you study that carefully, you will know that earthquakes have increased dramatically in the last years, last few decades, far more than there were in the past. But it's not clearly defined in Scripture what that means. Earthquakes, more. You know, we say, okay, well, more earthquakes is a sign that the end is approaching. But how many is more? Or some will even deny that there are more by saying, well, we just have better equipment to discern it, and you know, there's better records kept, and so on and so on. And yet, overall, probably we can't deny that they've been increasing. But there's plausible deniability. It's not really definitive. And we can say, well, yeah, earthquakes are increasing, but it's not a defining. Well, it is that type of thing that we will be faced with in the end time. Even the things that were prophesied to come, there will be many things that are questionable. Like, well, is this really a sign or isn't it? And we will say, well, maybe, but it's been like this for years. It's probably not going to be, and so on. The arguments will come. I'm not even quite certain that when the man of sin comes, that Antichrist that was said to come, whether all will recognize him as such. I think it's possible that there will be some controversy. Some will say, yes, it surely is. And others will say, oh, I don't think so. And what will determine the truth of the matter? And I will say, let's go back to the Word of God. If it's here, then yes, maybe, possibly. And if it's clearly not here, and someone is claiming something, then don't believe it, because it's not in the Word of God. I will say this word of caution. The Scripture does clearly say that there is no prophecy of any private interpretation. So be a little cautious. If there's only one man that has ever thought of this, and this is his doctrine, and he thinks that's just absolutely how it's going to be. You can even apply that to me. If it's not in the Word of God, then we can't know for sure. It's just that simple. We look in the Word of God, and if it's so, we can believe it. And if it's not so, we can't believe it. But let's not be arrogant to think that we are the only individual that understands this. But compare it. Yes, it's possible that some don't understand the Scriptures. That's been true for ever since they were written. There are things that are hard to understand. And I will just admit to you that there are many that I do not understand. But I think we should be applying our heart to understand and search the Scriptures. And I think we should be watchful, watching for the end. But my urging today is for us to just consider that this is that sure word of prophecy. And it is this which will determine the truth and accuracy of any thought, doctrine, anything of our faith, anything of the doctrines we hold and believe, whether it's just about salvation, doctrines about the church, doctrines about what the Christian life is and what it should be, whether it's doctrines of the end time. All of it has to be grounded in the Word of God. And by prayer and inspiration of the Spirit, and when I say inspiration of the Spirit, I do believe that the Holy Spirit of God in the present tense, like our brother shared, is illuminating the Word to our hearts. Not a new revelation, but the eternal Word of God illuminated to our mind. And our understanding is enlarged and enlightened, and we can know the truth. May we all stand on the truth, not on the fables of men, not on deceitful works of darkness, but on the eternal Word of God. May God bless you.